First passage today is in Job 40, verse 15 through chapter 41. Behold now Behemoth, which I made as well as you. He eats grass like an ox. Behold now his strength in his loins, and his power in the muscles of his belly. He bends his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze. His limbs are like bars of iron. He is the first of the ways of God. Let his maker bring near his sword. Surely the mountains bring him food, and all the beasts of the field play there. Under the lotus plants he lies down, in the covert of the reeds and the marsh. The lotus plants cover him with shade. The willows of the brook surround him. If a river rages, he is not alarmed. He is confident, though the Jordan rushes to his mouth. Can anyone capture him when he is on watch? With barbs, can anyone pierce his nose? Can you draw out Leviathan with a fishhook, or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose, or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many supplications to you, or will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him for a servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird, or will you bind him for your maidens? Will the traders bargain over him? Will they divide him among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons, or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hand on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. Behold, your expectation is false. Will you be laid low even at the sight of him? No one is so fierce that he dares to arouse him. Who then is he that can stand before me? Who is given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. I will not keep silence concerning his limbs or his mighty strength or his orderly frame. Who can strip off his outer armor? Who can come within his double mail? Who can open the doors of his face? Around his teeth there is terror. His strong scales are his pride, shut up as with a tight seal. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They clasp each other and cannot be separated. His sneezes flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning torches. Sparks of fire leap forth. Out of his nostrils smoke goes forth, as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals, and a flame goes forth from his mouth. In his neck lodges strength, and dismay leaps before him. The folds of his flesh are joined together, firm on him and immovable. His heart is as hard as a stone, even as hard as a lower millstone. When he raises himself up, the mighty fear, because of the crashing, they are bewildered. The sword that reaches him cannot avail, nor the spear, the dart, or the javelin. He regards iron as straw, bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. Sling stones are turned into stubble for him. Clubs are regarded as stubble. He laughs at the rattling of the javelin. His underparts are like sharp potsherds. He spreads out like a threshing sledge on the mire. He makes the depths boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a jar of ointment. Behind him he makes a wake to shine. One would think the deep to be gray-haired. Nothing on earth is like him. One made without fear. He looks on everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride. Now turn to Acts chapter 28, starting verse 1 through verse 15. When they had been brought safely through, then we found out that the island was called Malta. The natives showed us extraordinary kindness, for because of the rain that had set in and because of the cold, they kindled a fire and received us all. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened itself on his hand. When the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, "Undoubtedly this man is a murderer, and though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." However, he shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm, but they were expecting that he was about to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had waited a long time and had seen nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and began to say that he was a god. Now, in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the leading man of the island, named Publius, who welcomed us and entertained us courteously 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius was lying in bed afflicted with recurrent fever and dysentery. And Paul went in to see him, and after he had prayed, he laid his hands on him and healed him. After this had happened, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases were coming to him and getting cured. He also honored us with many marks of respect. and when we were setting sail, they supplied us with all we needed. At the end of 3 months, we set sail on an Alexandrian ship which had wintered at the island and which had the twin brothers for its figurehead. After we put in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. From there, we sailed around and arrived at Rigium. And a day later, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day, we came to Puteoli. There we found some brethren, and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And thus we came to Rome. And the brethren, when they heard about us, came from there as far as the market of Appius, and 3 inns to meet us. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you for your word and for giving us the opportunity to come together as your people and to listen to Mr. Nelson teach. Pray that you would help us to listen and to focus and to learn, not just to hear this, but to come away with a lesson that we can apply to our lives and that you'd change us. And I pray that everything that happens today would be all for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Here we are in the last chapter of Acts. It's about the last third of a book. When I'm there, I'm ready to be done. But it's the last chapter, and we have two very important sections to deal with this week and next week as we wrap this book up and try to understand how 27 and 28 really fit into the book. It looks just more like a travel log than anything. But there are some things that we'll have to use our brains and think a little bit to maybe comprehend how Luke is writing to us and conveying his message. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we want to thank you for this wonderful book that Luke has recorded. And by your Spirit, he has been inspired, and we know from that every word that is written is profitable to us for teaching, for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness, that we might be your people equipped for every good work. And we do confess, Lord, that often when we come to your word, certain sections seem difficult to us, and we don't really see anything spiritual. And yet you tell us that every word is inspired by you. And so we pray that you'd give us understanding, help us to think broadly through your word this morning, and then to bring it to bear in Acts 28 and see the grand thing that you have done in Christ that is now ours because we are connected with him. We're in him. And so we pray that you would build us up with courage and strength so that we understand the place that you've given us in your world today, in this new creation, and the great work that you have us to do. And so we pray that as we close out of Acts, that you would focus us and give us hope that you are still working and bringing all things to a grand conclusion when Christ will come to the earth in the New Jerusalem. And he will finish making all things new. And Lord, more than anything, we want that. We would love to be among that number that never dies, but most likely most of us in this room will die before Christ returns. But we want him to come, and we want all things new. But teach us and encourage us to play our part in what our King is up to. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen. So here we are in Acts chapter 27 and 28. Just about 3 Sundays ago, we looked at Acts chapter 27, and we saw how Acts chapter 27 is really a picture of salvation. It's through the sea, and in the Old Testament, the sea is something that needs to be tamed. It's an evil force, and God has the power to tame it. And of course, in the days that Paul was sailing around, they didn't have great ocean vessels like we do. They had to stay close to the land. They were afraid. They didn't want to be swallowed up by the sea. And so we saw the picture of this shipwreck and how everyone had to stay attached to Paul to be saved. And like the baptisms from the Old Testament to the New Testament, it is a picture of crossing through death into a new life. And so it is in Acts chapter 27. And 276 souls in a picture crossed through death into new life with Paul. And that brings us to Acts chapter 28. And we're going to look at it in three sections this morning. Verses 1 through 6, and then verses 7 through 10, and then finally verses 11 through 15. We will spend the bulk of our time in verses 1 through 6. So Sam has read to us the scriptures. And the setting is, well, it's not very good for having been in a shipwreck. About this time of year on the island of Malta, it would be about 50 degrees. Not exactly a warm place to be coming out of the sea. And then rain has set in. It's cold. They don't know exactly where they are. And they come up onto the land and they discover, oh, we're in Malta. And in the New American Standards, twice in verses 1 through 6, the word native is used. The word is really barbarian. Now, barbarian is not a negative term. It's a term that was used by Greeks to refer to non-speaking Greeks. Everything sounded like bar, bar, bar to them, so they called them barbarians. So Malta has its native language, but clearly, as you read the passage, some of the people on the island could speak Greek, otherwise there wouldn't be any communication. But here they are on this island that is largely not a Greek-speaking island. And they've just been miraculously saved off this shipwreck. And they're hungry, they're cold. And the Maltese people, as the text says, show them extraordinary kindness. And so they build a fire for them. The right thing to do to warm them up. And I assume they're going to give them something to eat. And Paul, he goes out to gather sticks. And in gathering sticks, he gets a bundle and he brings it to the fire and he lays it on the fire. And, well, because of the heat, this serpent comes out of the sticks that he's bundled up. And it attaches to him. And having translated it, as the New American Standard did, as a viper, of course, this is a poisonous snake. Now, if you pick up your commentaries and you read your commentaries, there's all kinds of disputes that Maltese today doesn't have any poisonous snakes on the island. But my goodness, this is almost 2,000 years ago. Who knows what was there then? Then you bring civilization to an island and you know, like today, certain creatures just disappear. Man moves in and they become extinct. So it's not surprising today that there are no poisonous vipers on the island. But in Paul's day, there were. And these people knew it because they were in shock. And they said to him, undoubtedly, this man, he's must be something like a murderer. He escaped the sea. You see, because they thought justice would come through the sea. If you're an evil person deserving of death, the sea will swallow you up. Well, the sea in a fashion did swallow Paul up, but then he came to life again. He made it through to the other side. So they're thinking, well, this man must be a murderer. He escaped the sea, but now justice is going to get him. The viper will kill him. And Paul shakes off the viper into the fire. And they watch him. They're waiting, looking for him to swell up and to die. And nothing happens. So then they change their mind. Oh, he's not a murderer. Why, he's God. That's quite a switch, isn't it? I'd rather be called God than a murderer, wouldn't you? Well, you know, it makes us think back to another section in Acts in Lystra. There in Lystra, Paul and Barnabas were called gods, and the priest came to sacrifice to them. And they begged them not to do that. And then the people changed their mind and they stoned him instead. So from a god to somebody worthy of death. This is the opposite. And so you look at that and you say, what in the world is that all about? Well, of course, there's got to be some kind of meaning here. It's not just, you know, wait till we get to the middle of the chapter when we get to the good stuff in Rome. It can't be that. We have to have enough sense to say there's something more to this than just a nice little story. So let's talk about dinosaurs and dragons, okay? So take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 1. Verse 21. And God created the great sea monsters. What in the world are the great sea monsters? Well, what I'm going to suggest to you, because we have several different words in the Hebrew that refer to these marvelous creatures. And so Sam has read for us Isaiah 40 and 41. And of course, Job. Last week someone told me you said Matthew when you meant Luke. So never mind what book I say. Just go to where you know I am. In Job chapter 40, in your margin, in most of your Bibles in the margin, the text that Sam read, when it comes to behemoth, you will see that it says, well, this is probably a hippopotamus. Do you know a hippopotamus that has a tail like a cedar tree that he bends? I don't think so. And then you come to chapter 41, and here's this creature named Leviathan. And Job is being called to task, because he's been crying out for justice. And if he could just talk to God, he could explain why this case of his is unfair. And so God comes to him and he begins to talk to him. And basically to say, Job, what in the world do you think you know? Did you create behemoth? Or did you create Leviathan? And he describes these creatures. So now these are not exactly poetic sections of Scripture. God is pointing out something that Job can look and see. He can see behemoth. And he can see Leviathan. And Leviathan has fire coming out of his mouth. Did God create a creature that has fire coming out of his mouth? And the answer to that question is yes, he did. Now, we don't have them around today, but these sea monsters, these creatures, and we have Hebrew words that are translated from sea monster to the word dragon to the word monster without being a sea monster, and all the way to the word serpent. So as the translators of the text struggle with the context, and they're looking at the language, they're trying to find us the best translation. So there's this broad range of ideas that follow these words. And these creatures are powerful and massive. And then in the end, they become creatures that are abhorrent, creatures that God has to destroy. So they become a picture, for example, of Well, of Egypt. So we have the word, this sea monster, the word monster, and we have the word Leviathan, and we have the word Rahab. And all of these words are used in conjunction with God's deliverance of Israel out of Egypt. He pierced the dragon. He cut Rahab into pieces. All speaking about the Egyptians. But that's not to say there's not some creature that they could see. There was. Now, what's really incredible about this is when you read Genesis chapter 1, we read this creation account. And when you come to the end of the creation account, God looks and he says, this is very good. This is really good. And in that creation, he's created these sea monsters. And there's something, well, we can't see in the English. Now, I'm not a big advocate of people learning Greek and Hebrew. If you pick up a good commentary, or if you use your lexicon really well, you would discover this. Most of us don't take that kind of time. But in all of the verbiage used for God's creation, there is the word bara, to create. And the word bara, we've all been taught that it means to create out of nothing. And surely it does mean that, but it doesn't always, it's not always that used that way. But in Genesis chapter 1, one says, in the beginning, God, bara, created the heavens and the earth. Well, surely he's creating out of nothing. There is nothing, and he creates the heavens and the earth. And the word is only used twice more in the chapter. It's used in connection with man. He created man. He created the heavens and the earth, and he created man. And then it's used in verse 21 about sea monsters. He created the sea monsters. So we have one, two, three things that this word is used for, and they're put into a category of their own. Well, of course, if you look at the vast expanse of the heavens and you get some kind of glimpse of the earth, you would say, well, that is fantastic. And then you begin to look at man and how man is made physically, and you think about how intricate we are in terms of our emotions and the way we think and our behavior. You say, this is a cut above all of other God's creation. And so man is, because after all, man's made in the image of God. But then the term is used in conjunction with sea monsters. And these sea monsters are also wondrous creations. Magnificent. And so there's a lot of thinking today, of course, about dinosaurs and how they roamed the earth so long ago. And if you take your Bible and you take a timeline from the Bible, we know that the earth is, well, maybe 6,000 years old. And yet these creatures are not here today. So turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Ah, this serpent, it's not the same word. It's not the word as sea monster. But it is a word elsewhere that is tied together with the sea monster. This serpent, well, some of us would imagine some kind of snake who had legs and then is cursed and he loses his legs. But would you imagine that the serpent that talks to Eve is a dinosaur? Maybe Behemoth. Maybe Leviathan. Or maybe this word sea monster, tannin. These are massive, huge creatures, some of which come up out of the sea, some of which live on the land. They have legs, they may have wings, they fly. They have tails like cedar trees. They have fire that comes out of their mouth so they can make water boil. Well, now, if that kind of creature began to talk with you, that might be something, huh? And imagine, on top of all of that, God has placed man as his vice regent in the garden to rule these creatures. So here's this massive, huge creature standing before Adam and Eve, over whom they have rule. But this creature is significant, and well, it's something to listen to. And besides, we're told that this creature is more crafty, wiser than any of the creatures which God had created. Quite something, isn't it? So the question is, okay, so let's just accept the hypothesis that these kinds of words, Job chapter 40 and 41, and here in Genesis, looking at verse 21 of chapter 1 and then applying it to chapter 3, verse 1. Let's just accept the hypothesis for a minute that these creatures really are, well, dinosaurs. Because we all know dinosaurs were on the earth. And this means that when the flood came and Noah went out and he selected his creatures to go on the ark 2 by 2, well, he selected some dinosaurs. But they must have been much smaller to fit onto that ark. I mean, so we say, well, little infant dinosaurs. And he brings them onto the ark, and the flood comes, and everything is destroyed. And then the boat settles, and they let all the creatures off, and the dinosaurs go off like everyone else and multiply. And yet, they're not here today. So turn to Genesis chapter 3 again. And look at verse 14. And the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And so contained right here in this curse is already the notion that well, these dinosaurs, assuming that's what they are going to be crushed. They're going to be no more. And notice the kind of beast that they become. Whether it happened instantaneously or over time, I'm suspecting over time, they become creatures then that lick the dust of the ground. But of course, the dust of the ground, as we know in chapter 13, just a little further on, the ground is cursed because of Adam. So anything touching dust, anything eating dust, well, it's under an extreme curse. It's picking up the curse everywhere it goes. And consequently, with the curse all over it, well, something's going to happen to it. Not something very good. So here's this picture then of these creatures that are fantastic, and yet they are, well, they're under a curse. So let me just read for you a couple of passages. Here's what Job chapter 26 verses 12 and 13 say? He quieted the sea with his power, and by his understanding, he shattered Rahab. By his breath, the heavens are cleared. His hand has pierced the fleeing serpent. Then Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 7, in the middle of the verse. Therefore, I have called her, speaking of Egypt, Rahab, who has been exterminated. Isaiah chapter 51, verse 9. Awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not thou who cut Rahab into pieces, who pierced the dragon? Well, you can see then from these kind of verses, and they're scattered throughout Psalms, they're in Isaiah, they're in Job, they're in Jeremiah. These kinds of verses demonstrate something to us about these massive creatures and that they've become evil. Well, now to understand a bit more, we have to maybe think even more broadly. Because Lucifer is this cherub who's in heaven. And we know that the cherubim were the guardians of God's holiness. And so around God's throne, as you see in Ezekiel, and as we'll see in Revelation here in a few weeks, are these angels guarding the way of the Lord, the holiness of the Lord. But in the garden, Adam was given that job. He took the man and he put him in the garden. And the text literally says, to serve it and to guard it. And so his wife is standing before this massive dinosaur, listening to the dinosaur tempt her through deception. And he's looking at it. It's his responsibility, because he has rule over the animal world, to thrust the dragon out. But instead, he knowingly and willingly eats the fruit. So by the time you come to the end of Genesis chapter 3, well, Adam and Eve are thrust out of the garden. And the garden is the place where God dwells. It's a temple. It's up on a mountain. Rivers flow down from it. And now at the gateway of the garden, now there's not a man protecting it anymore. Now there are angels protecting the garden. Man's thrust out, and here stands an angel with a flaming sword going every direction. And when you see in the Old Testament, the whole Old Testament is under the administration of angels. You look at Genesis chapter 3, for example, and Hebrews chapter 2. And the law comes in connection with the administration of the angels. So when man lost his place in the garden, he became a little lower than the angels. And now it's the angels' duty throughout the Old Testament to protect the way of the holiness of God. Lucifer is thrust down. And he is a cherub. And he becomes analogous then to the good cherubim. But what does he do? He takes God's most fantastic creature and he uses it to his purposes, so that this thing called a serpent, a dragon, a sea monster, Leviathan, Rahab, Behemoth, a monster. He takes that creature and he uses that magnificent, beautiful creature that was one of the wonders of God's creation. Because after all, Lucifer was a wonder too. And he uses it to his devious ends. And so the language is picked up in the New Testament. In the New Testament, for example, Paul is worried for the Corinthian believers. Why? Lest they be deceived like the serpent deceived Eve. Well, now, come back to Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks, verse 3, and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the natives saw the creature... Oh, so now we've switched words from the word viper to the word creature. Now, if you plug the word creature into your computer Bible, you will discover that it is a word that means a wild beast. So now we have this broader idea of a snake, but now more massive, more wondrous, a wild beast. And it's the very word that is used in Acts chapter 10 and 11 as Peter has this vision and he sees this sheet coming down from heaven and it's full of all kinds of creatures and wild beasts. And he's told, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." "No, Lord, my lips have never... I've never eaten anything common or unholy." And then you take that word, wild beast, and you push it to the book of Revelation. And all of a sudden, the beast that comes up out of the sea, well, it's that word, a wild beast, a viper. And you see in Revelation chapter 17, the whore is riding a beast, and it's that wild beast. It's a viper. So turn with me to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, and look at verse 9. "And the great dragon was thrown down, that serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." And then jump forward to chapter 20. Chapter 20. And verse 2. "And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And so I just want you to see that all of this language is tracing all the way through the Bible, starting in Genesis chapter 1, verse 21, making its way into Genesis chapter 3, and then spoken of in the Psalms and in Isaiah and in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel. And by the way, it's really quite interesting. When you come to the book of Exodus and in chapter 7... and Aaron's going to throw down his rod, and then Pharaoh's men are going to throw down their rods, and it turns into a serpent. The word is the word from Genesis chapter 1, verse 21, a sea monster. Well, that's hard to envision, isn't it? So here Aaron throws down his rod, and it turns into this wondrous dragon or dinosaur, of which God said, "It's very good." And then Pharaoh's men, their magicians, throw down their rods, and they also turn into sea monsters or dragons or a dinosaur. Only Aaron's rod swallows them up. The good dragon takes the bad dragon, and it's gone. And so again, you have this picture of a kind of extermination that is taking place. So all this language is coursing through the Bible. And by the time you get to the very end, where you've started out in Genesis chapter 1, well, you end up in Revelation chapter 20. Well, it shouldn't surprise us at this point, because the Bible is one record of God, of man's creation and fall into sin, and then the whole course of redemption, whereby God comes and restores the earth in new and magnificent ways, and the sea monster is thrown into the lake of fire, where he burns forever and ever. So back in Acts chapter 28, what I'm suggesting, because we switch from the word viper to the word creature, which is used then in connection with the dragon and the serpent and the devil of old and Satan, that Luke intends for us to see something. Luke wants us to see something. And what's he wants us to see? Well, if we're moving, and you can see from the story, it's one continuous story from chapter 27 into chapter 28. If you're moving through the story, then Paul and all those attached to him, 276 men, they go down into the ocean. The ship is a wreck, and they die, as it were. And then we saw the language in chapter 27. They're saved. They're brought safely through, and it's like a resurrection. It's just a picture now, because Paul is driving to a certain point, or I should say Luke is driving to a certain point. So it's like a resurrection. And so here's Paul resurrected. Well, now, what does a resurrected person look like? Well, we know that. That's the very rationale of Paul in Romans chapter 6. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. We've died to sin. We've been buried with Christ, and we've been raised again. And so as Christ died, we died. As Christ rose, we've risen to new life. So we put sin away. There's this conquering. There's this victory over sin. Satan, the dragon, the dinosaur, was defeated at the cross. And so now Paul comes out the other side, and there are still these little dragons, these little vipers still around, and attaches to his hand. And everybody knows, when you get bit by that snake, it's not long for this world. You know, the first time I went to India, that was my fear. I'm going to get bitten by a snake, and I won't even have time to call grace and say goodbye. Of course, when I first went in 85, it was really hard to call to the States. But later on, it was easy. But, you know, they had all these stories about snakes. And so over all of time, there's all these mythological things that have risen up about snakes, hasn't there? And so all the cultures of old, they have their stories about the dragons. And we read things like The Hobbit, and here's this dragon protecting the jewels. They're circling his tail around, and you're trying to get at the jewel. Where did that come from? I came from the Bible. It's twisted and it's perverted now. But there was the cherubim. At the garden, there was Adam to protect what? All that God has to offer. Now the dragon's trying to gather it up, and the dragon's defeated. And so here's Paul, this resurrected man, and the viper attaches to him, and it's over. He's going to die. Demonstration, see? He's a sinner. He deserves death. He just shakes it off, drops into the fire, and nothing happens. And so they say, oh, he's not a sinner. He is God. So verses 1 through 6, we're going to take verse 6 with the next section too, but verses 1 through 6 demonstrate Paul's coming to Rome. And like Jesus, he's defeated the dragon. That's where we are. Like Jesus, we've defeated the dragon. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 10. Verse 31, the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them do you stone me? The Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Jesus answered them, has it not been written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, to whom the word of God came, and the scriptures cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? Well, of course, they're playing around Psalm 82. And Psalm 82 is about the judges of Israel. Psalm 82, verse 6 is this quotation. The psalmist, God, says, men are gods. Well, now, you have to give some thought to that. Because we would say also, well, that seems blasphemous to me. And we recognize that man, well, we're not God. He's self-existent and we're not. We're dependent upon him. But if we go all the way back to the garden, whom did he stick in the garden as his image? Well, he stuck man. We're to be a reflection of God. And so what Adam and Eve were to do was to live life out, reflecting all of who God is. So God would say, well, if you want to know me, you look over there. There's somebody you can see. You'll see what the kind of relationship I have, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And you'll see the kind of rule with which I rule this entire universe as you watch them rule the earth. They are gods. Many gods. And so in Psalm 82, well, judges are to judge how? By God's law, God's way. And so they're called gods. And Jesus is just playing on that argument. If God called human beings God, why would you say I'm blaspheming when I say I am the Son of God? Well, my point isn't for John. My point is to look there and then look back at Acts chapter 28. And these people, they say he is a god. Well, in Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas corrected them almost to the loss of life. But here, no correction is made. And so, seemingly, we're supposed to accept what's said. Paul is a god. Well, that's the picture that's portrayed. Paul is on his way to Rome. And that's where the book starts out. You're going to be witnesses of mine in Jerusalem and in the regions of Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost part of the land. And the uttermost part is Rome. That's where the civilization is. It's the big capital. That's where Caesar's throne is. And now God's coming. And he's been put to death. And he's risen again. And he's defeated the dragon. And Paul is his representative. And when Paul, in verses 30 and 31, sits down in his rented quarters under house arrest, why, God is sitting there.
Now, think about that. You see, that gives a certain kind of solemnity about what we're up to in life, because Paul's like us. He's no different, but he's called to God. And so here we are in the United States of America with Christians all around the globe who are God's. They're the image and reflection. And in Christ, they have defeated the dragon. And in Christ, they rule the earth. That's us. So, they're not corrected. Oh, he's not a murderer. He's not a sinner deserving of death. He's a God. Then in verses 7 through 10, of course, there's the picture of his God-likeness, isn't it? Because on the island, there's this leading guy who's got all this land. His name is Publius, and Publius has a father who's sick with high fever and dysentery. Probably, you read all the commentators, it's a little disease that comes from goat milk. For all you goaty people. Just my little joke. So he goes in and he lays hands on him and he prays for him. He's healed. And that causes all these people of the island who have diseases to come to him. And he heals them all. He is God. Of course, he's not really God. He's just God's representative. And now he puts his hands on people and asks the Lord to heal them. They're healed. He is God. And so you can imagine then, after all this vast number of people are taken care of, they show him great respect. Great respect. And so much so that they in a fashion pay him. They supply him. And I might add, all 276 that are with him, because they're in Paul from chapter 7. I mean 27. They're in Paul. They're saved with Paul because Paul's saved. Like we're in Christ. We're saved in Christ. As Christ died and rose from the dead, we too are united with him in death and in resurrection. And so they supply what these people need to go on the ship. And so they board a ship. Verse 11. And it's an Alexandrian ship, and they're on the way to Rome. And so you can look at all the things that are said there, the travel, how they go each step of the way. And they're on this Alexandrian ship that has this masthead with the twin brothers. Well, they're not named here, but they're Castor. And I've forgotten the other guy's name. Pollux, there you go. Castor and Pollux. They're sons of Zeus, twin sons of Zeus. Why do you think they're on a ship? Because they're the gods of sea protection and the protection of the innocent. Isn't that ironic? They're coming all through chapter 27 on a vessel that's a Greek vessel, and they can't protect Paul. He's dumped into the sea. And now he gets on a ship, but we know who's getting on the ship. Why, it's God. And so it's just kind of ironic that the ship masthead is the twin brothers, the sons of Zeus, Castor and Pollux. It's not them who's protecting Paul. It is God who is protecting Paul. And so he makes his way through traveling by ship some 260 miles, and then they come upon land, and they stay with the brothers for 7 days. And that means all 276 of these people, because they're with Paul, they're in Paul. Look at verse 14. There we found some of the brethren, and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And in this way, we came to Rome. And the brethren, when they heard about us, came from there as far as the market of Appius, and the three inns, or the three taverns, is what most translations say, to meet us. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. So what it's telling us is, well, he's staying for a week with these people. And then the folks in Rome, the brothers in Rome, they hear about Paul. And they come to meet him on the way. Now, from where Paul is to Rome is 130 miles. It's going to take him 5 days to get there. But when he is 43 miles outside of Rome, in the marketplace of Appius, a group of believers show up to connect up with him. And he travels 10 more miles, and then another group of believers show up to travel with him at the three taverns. And so, in order to understand this, we're going to have to turn to Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. Because I'm suggesting to you, we have imagery here. And we have imagery that will help us understand then the very end of the book. Now, this might surprise you. 13 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who have about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not prevent those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with him. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Three times this word meet is used in the New Testament. It's used here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We'll be caught up into the air and we'll meet the Lord in the air, and thus we will always be with him. It's used in Acts chapter 28. These brethren came from Rome to the marketplace of Appius and to the three taverns to meet Paul. And it's used in Matthew chapter 25, the 10 virgins. And the cry goes out, "The bridegroom cometh, go out to meet him." And what do? They trim their lamps and they walk out down the road and they meet the bridegroom and they grab him and they turn around and come back to where they are. So it's going to happen when the Lord comes. He's going to descend from heaven and all his people, those who are alive at that time, and the dead in Christ will rise together. And just as the Lord went up in a cloud, he's going to come back in a cloud. And the cloud being associated with God, because God rides on the clouds. So we're told in Psalms and in Isaiah chapter 19. And he's going to come back. And we're going to meet him in the air. To do what? Go up to heaven? No. We're going to come back to the earth. Revelation 21 and 22. And the new Jerusalem is going to settle on the earth. We'll talk about what that means maybe in a year from now. There's this meeting that takes place. And so it is in Acts. Here's the picture of the Lord's return. These brethren hear that Paul's coming. They go out and meet him. And what do? They walk with him 43 miles back home. And thus, they are with Paul. And so what I'm suggesting to you then is that Acts chapter 28, verses 1 through 15, Paul is pictured as Christ. That shouldn't surprise us. That's what people are supposed to see in us, Christ. People who have died and risen again, and we've come up with new life, and in our life, the serpent has been torn into pieces. The dragon's been pierced. The day of sin is over in our life. And when we walk around and we talk with people, well, we're not one of the apostles. We can't heal them. But what we have is something they need. Good news. And the people with whom we come into contact are divinely, providentially appointed so that we can share with them and begin to talk to them about what will heal them from, well, from the dragon, from the curse. That's what Acts 28 is about. And we'll see then, when we finish the book next week, how it ties together with what Paul has to say at the end here, when the Jews come and talk with him. So here's this picture. It's fantastic because it ties the Bible together. It gives us a sense of something about God's creation in terms of serpents and these massive beasts that surely must be dinosaurs. Of course, it wouldn't surprise us that the dinosaur has become extinct because, after all, Jesus crushed the head of the serpent at the cross. So all that's left are these little vestiges, little snakes. Not these big dinosaurs anymore. They've been crushed. It's a picture of the Christian life. And it's going to become the picture of the victory at Rome, whereby God, not Paul, God conquers the Roman Empire, which for that day would be the world. So, when you read the chapter then, you have to say to yourself, okay, well, what do people think about me? They watch me. Do I look like the dragon's been pierced in my life? When people are around me, am I handing out freely the cure that they need? Is that me? Well, unfortunately, for too many Christians, it's not the case. The case in sin still grabs hold of us far too much. And the case is the people we hang around, sometimes they don't even know we're Christians. Because we look like them, we act like them, we do the same things as them, and we're certainly not sharing with them the good news about Jesus Christ. That's where we are in Acts, almost at the end, where Paul's going to sit down, where Caesar's throne is. Jesus is going to sit down at the end of the world, and he's going to conquer. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, we thank you for all the many ways that your word from Genesis to Revelation pictures what Christ did on the cross. And we thank you for your love for us demonstrated in Christ
and how you sent him to become one of us, to be tied up together with us now forever. And what he's done is he's defeated Satan at the cross, and he has recaptured what you gave to mankind at the beginning to rule over the earth. And now in Christ, we have power, we rule. And our rule right now is demonstrated in sharing the gospel with people. And so we pray that you would give us a burden and a passion and a boldness to be open with people and talk to them. And give us wisdom and shrewdness, knowing that our purpose with the people we meet is ultimately to make a way whereby they can hear what Christ has done. So, Lord, change us into a people like that. And we know you will, because that's your promise to us in the new covenant. And now, Lord, we turn to the table once again to partake of this most fabulous meal, the best meal of the whole week, where God and man at table are sat down. And in picture, Jesus serves up himself. Meat and blood. The very thing that takes away our sin. And he nourishes us on all the ongoing benefits of his death. And so give us a wonderful time around the table, talking to you, praising you, and bringing honor and glory to your name. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.